Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we come tonight, Lord, to open ourselves up to you and to your Holy Spirit, that you would use your word to shape, to equip, to encourage, Lord, to give hope. God, we thank you that your word has power to give life, do new things. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would do new things in us tonight. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, we'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 17. We did the first part of the chapter last week. And I want to just remind everybody of the emphasis I've been trying to make about the kind of story that Paul is telling in the book of Romans, and indeed the kind of story all of Scripture is telling. Paul is not telling a story about escaping the world and being with God in a bodiless heaven. He's not talking about escape. Rather, Paul is telling a story about his people ruling with him in resurrected bodies over a renewed and restored creation. Paul nowhere in Romans talks about going to heaven when we die, even though Paul certainly says in other places that those who die are with him. But we're looking at the big story that he's telling. And the big story that he's telling is that his people will be raised and that creation itself will be restored, and God will rule with them over this new restored creation. So this chapter is not, though, about how we get restored to God. Paul has covered that in the first parts of Romans. It's not about justification or being set right with God. It is about vocation. I used that word last week. Our calling, our responsibility to share in this task that God has given his people. So it's about our vocation. It's about how we share in Jesus' mission with the Spirit's help. Vocation. Sometimes when we say that word vocation, we think in terms of, oh, do I want to be a doctor or a lawyer or a mechanic? Paul is talking about something much broader, about what all of the people of God have been given. In fact, I would say going all the way back to Genesis that Adam and Eve and the human race were given a vocation to rule with God over his creation. God's never given up on that vocation that he's given us. But now, because of sin, that vocation is cross-shaped. It looks like Jesus' vocation. It involves suffering before entering into the fullness of that vocation. Or it involves a glory that looks like suffering. Remember the passage we read from John chapter 12 last week, in which Jesus said that now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, and he was referring to the cross. Jesus' elevation on the cross is the beginning of his rule. So with all of that, let's now get into verse 16. I'll start in 16 and go through 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be also glorified with him. Notice the little sequence that Paul is giving us, the little logical chain that he gives us. He says, the Spirit comes to confirm to us we're God's children. He comes to give us that assurance. And if we're children, that means we're his heirs. That's the way it works. You're the heir of the person whose child you are. And he says, and if we're heirs, let me explain what that means. It means we're heirs of God. What belongs to God will belong to us. And if we're heirs of God, Paul goes on to say, we are co-heirs with Christ. Christ will inherit all of creation, all of restored and redeemed mankind, and we share in that inheritance. Christ is going to inherit everything, and we stand to inherit everything with him. But then he says, if, or provided, or I like, since, we're, he says, called to suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. See, this is a part of vocation. We share in Jesus' inheritance. We share in his vocation to rule over all things. And then Paul says that we are called to co-suffer with him that we may be co-glorified. And I emphasize that co because Paul is trying to express that it's something we share in with Christ. Because we're in him. We share in the vocation that he has over creation. Paul is telling us in no uncertain terms that because we are in Christ, because we are standing to inherit the Father's inheritance, we are called to suffering. It is our vocation as members of Christ's body. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." There's so many things going on here. Sufferings. Just, it's a general term for difficult things we undergo. And Paul doesn't say what kind of things. I think it's much like elsewhere in Scripture when it says sufferings of various kinds. Things that happen that we don't want to happen. He says we're called to these things. And Paul says elsewhere that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, Paul says, listen, I want to tell you guys that compared to whatever we might suffer, the things that we might suffer are nothing. They're insignificant. There's no comparison between them and what we stand to get in glory. That we will receive glory, and that glory will forget about the sufferings. There's a great saying by Teresa of Avila. She said, "In light of glory, the worst suffering on earth will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel." That's very much what Paul is saying. That the kinds of things we stand to face are nothing compared with the glory that God wants to give to us. And notice he says, this glory to be unveiled. This is a very important biblical word. It means to uncover. In fact, it's the word for the last book of the Bible, Revelation, or Apocalypse. And it means to pull back the veil and to show what's underneath. And he says that all of us who are in Christ stand to share in glory. And one day the veil will be pulled back and it will be seen that we share in that glory. We will receive that glory. The book of Revelation itself pulls back the cover on Jesus and his earthly ministry to show that this Jew that was going around Palestine teaching that he just looked like any other person is actually the king and the judge of all creation. And that if we saw him now, we would fall down before him and worship. And then Paul says, we're going to share somewhat in that glory, and it will be unveiled, just as Christ's glory will be unveiled. So what does he mean by glory? Here, Paul doesn't mean going to heaven when we die. He means sharing in rule over creation. In Scripture, and especially with what Paul has in mind, it means sharing in glory, sharing in rule, sharing in dominion. It's a royal term. Jesus was glorified when he was elevated to the right hand of the Father to take up rule over the universe, and we stand to be glorified, to share in that rule with him. Listen to Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you consider him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." What is glory? It is what God gave Adam in the first place, the task to rule over creation and to bring out the flourishing of creation. And in the end, God intends to fulfill his original purpose. When he made the world and he made mankind and said, "Guys, I want to rule with you over my good world," and human sin destroyed God's intentions, God didn't say, "Well, I guess the world was a bad idea, and I guess bodies were a bad idea. We'll just scratch that, and it'll have everybody go to heaven." No, he said, "No, I want to fulfill my original purpose for creation. I'm going to bring about a new creation, and I want to fulfill my original purpose for humanity to be glorified, to share in my rule over the world that I have made that is now redeemed and fulfilled." So Paul is saying that we too are going to be, it's going to be unveiled. Ta-da! God is going to pull back the cover one day and say, "This is my people who have put their faith in Christ, and they are going to share with me in my good rule over the restored creation." Now I want you to consider the Roman church. They were probably no more than 200. They were probably most of them poor, living in the poor parts of town. And in a city of millions, in the greatest city in the world at the time, they probably felt like this small, and Paul wanted to tell them, "You guys are going to rule with Christ. You guys are the sons of God, and you are going to rule with Christ. And one day, that will be revealed. God will pull back the veil. God will one day fully share his rule with us, and we will shine as he does. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So creation is here personified, and pay attention through this section because creation longs and groans and is eagerly looking for something. And here it says that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So what is creation looking for? This word is hard to translate because it means it's a really intense word of waiting. It's not just waiting, but it's like standing on tiptoe to see when the thing you're looking for is coming. Creation is doing that. And what is it looking for? Us, the people of God. It's looking for those who have put their faith in Christ, who are in Christ, to one day be unveiled and shown to be who they are. But not as we are now, but as we will be on that day when God unveils and glorifies his people. So he's waiting. Creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Why? Because those have been his intended agents from the beginning to rule over creation. Again, God gave Adam and Eve this mission to rule and fill the earth and bring out the fullness of all that God intended, and God always intends that. And creation, in a sense, Paul says, knows that God's people made in his image are meant to rule and care for and shepherd creation. God knows that the human race, the true God-intended stewards, will bring creation to fulfillment. I don't know if you pay attention to this, but there's people out there that are obviously concerned about the environment, but there's some people that think humanity's the problem, and they're sterilizing themselves so that one day humanity will die out so nature can take it back. Creation says, no, that's what we need, is the people of God, made in the image of God, renewed in Jesus Christ, to come into their own so that creation can come into its own. Does that make sense? It's so crucial for the story that Paul is telling and where all of history is going. This is from Wendell Berry. This land responds to good treatment, I heard my father say time and time again, in his passion to renew and make whole what ill use had broken. The land responds to good care in order to renew and to make whole what ill use had broken. Creation is waiting. Creation, Paul says, is longing, looking out on tiptoe for us because it knows that our rule will renew and make whole what sin, what ill use has broken. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Creation is subjected to futility, purposelessness. But Paul wants us to understand that this purposelessness, this futility, is not nature's intended normal state. This is not what God ultimately intends for creation. Corruption, entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, is not what God intends for creation. Everything turning to decay and ruin is not what God intended. Paul wants to say it's a temporary condition until the sons of God are revealed. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption or decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now I want you to consider this. Creation is already spectacular. Like creation is already so spectacular that people worship it. That some of the major religions, paganisms of the world, are people worshiping creation. Already nature, creation, is spectacular. You ain't seen nothing yet, according to Paul. We've not begun to see what God intends for creation to be. We don't yet see it as God ultimately intends. Right now, Paul says, it's in bondage to decay. It's in slavery. And one day, Paul says, in the fullness of time, it will be set free and share in the freedom of God's redeemed children. Children, again, then heirs, heirs of all creation under God the Father with the Son. We have been set free from sin, Paul says, from the dominion of sin, and creation will one day be set free from decay. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Again, creation is waiting, it's looking with eager expectation, and now it says it's groaning. And this word is the very specific word that goes with child labor. Creation is in birth pangs. Creation is longing for this thing to come to fruition. And this groaning of creation, Paul would say, has been going on. We think about it, we think, well, it's just the modern world when things have gone bad, you know, that we've brought certain kinds of destruction to the environment. Paul would say, no, you don't know what nature is meant to be. Because since mankind rebelled, creation has been groaning. The world is not as it ought to be. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says, we groan too. Creation is groaning, and we groan. We know that though we're loved by God, though we're inhabited by the Spirit, though we've been set free from sin, the world is not right, and things are not ultimately as they were meant to be. And Paul says we share in the groaning of creation. He says we, believers, have received the first fruits of the Spirit. That's a down payment. But we're not in full possession of what the Spirit promises. It's only a promise, but the thing that's promised has not come. We are sons, Paul says. But we've not come into full possession of all that that means. This is something like Israel in the wilderness. They were set free from Egypt. They met God on the mountain. They made a covenant with God, or God made a covenant with them. They were given the law. They were given the tabernacle in which God dwelled, but they had not yet arrived in the land. And they had to go through the wilderness in order to get there. We still await, Paul says, the redemption of our bodies. Paul wants us to know that resurrection bodies will no longer be frail, vulnerable, weak, tending toward death. One day God will rescue our bodies through the resurrection, and Jesus' raised body is the best preview of what that will look like. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? What hope? We were saved in the hope of creation being restored and our bodies being resurrected and us ruling with God over new creation. Paul says, look, we're already children, but we've not yet received our full rights as children. What we see is that not much has changed. What we see when we look at ourselves and we look at one another is weakness, aging, death. The world goes on. And sometimes there are wonderful gifts of healing that God gives, but in general, everybody and everything continues to tend toward death. This is why Paul says, we hope. Because we've received this promise of the Spirit, but we hope. So be healthy, avoid seed oils all you want, but you will still die, short of Jesus' return. And Paul is saying you need hope because it seems like death is the ultimate end for everyone. It seems like that's where everything is going. But Paul says something else is going to be unveiled. Verse 25. But look, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now again, Paul says what we look like now and what the world looks like now is not that impressive. Just like Jesus in his time on earth, he just looked like another inhabitant of Palestine. Who he is was unveiled in the transfiguration. When the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And James, John, and Peter fell down because they couldn't behold that glory. And Paul says, who we are in him will be unveiled likewise. Who we are in him will be uncovered. And Paul says we have this combination, this difficult combination of eager, tiptoe-looking longing, much bigger than the longing for the package from Amazon that's about to deliver, but also patience, because we wait. We wait on God's timing. We wait on Him to fulfill what He's promised. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Remember, the law could do nothing with human weakness. Sin had come along and tyrannized the human race, and the law couldn't do anything because of the weakness of the flesh. But in this present state of weakness, and this present state of hope, and not seeing yet what we will ultimately receive, we have help. We have the Helper. The Spirit, Paul says, helps us in our weakness. That's one of His names, is the Helper. And Paul says He works with us and on our behalf. If you remember the word that Jesus used in John, that I will send another Helper, another Paraclete. He will work with you and for you on your behalf. And Paul says, in particular, sometimes we are simply at a loss for words. The pain, the difficulty of life is so much that we don't know what to say. We don't even know how to pray. Paul says sometimes things seem so bad, we don't know what to say or how to pray. But Paul says right there, the Spirit is already there with us. The Spirit inhabits the people of God, and right there in that place of brokenness and pain, He takes up our inarticulate groans and He brings them to the Father. We don't know how to pray, but He takes those groans, He takes that pain, and He brings it up in prayer to the Father. Consider Jesus' prayer when He quotes Psalm 22 on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God did not ultimately forsake Him. And the Spirit enters in right in the place of our sorrow and pain and confusion and turns it into a prayer that the Father hears. Verse 27, and He who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God, the Father, is the one who knows hearts. He's the heart searcher, the heart knower. And the Spirit gathers up this pain and brings it to the Father, and the Father understands. He hears it. He knows the Spirit's mind. He understands what the Spirit brings from the depth of His people and our groaning. And since the Spirit takes our inarticulate pain, the Father hears it and knows it. This is very evocative of Israel in Egypt. Remember in Exodus, it said that, and God heard their groanings. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. God knew. So the Spirit of God gathers up these things that we don't even know how to pray and offers them to the Father, and they become effective. Now, I have to give you a warning in this next verse. I've understood this next verse, and I think a lot of us have understood it in a particular way, and I now understand it slightly differently. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I want to adjust that, and I think there's reason to adjust it. We know, in fact, that God works all things together for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Not for those who love Him, but with those who love Him. The point here is that it's not so much that God works all things for us passively, like we sit around and wait and somehow He turns all the terrible circumstances in our life for good, but that He works with us in all things. Remember, I opened talking about our vocation. We're heirs of Christ, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God, provided we suffer that we may be glorified. We're called to this vocation of entering into the world's pain and carrying it up. And Paul is telling us that in everything that we do in Him, He is working with us for good. This word that Paul uses here, that He is working, every other place that Paul uses it, it means co-working. That we are co-laborers with God, that we are collaborators with God. Go back to Genesis. Adam, what do you want to call all these animals? Whatever Adam called those animals, that's what they were called. God created us to dignify us, to bring us into His purposes and work with us. And Paul is saying here that all things that we do through faith in Him, He works with us for good because He's called us into His purposes and because we love Him. Sometimes all that you can do is groan. And Paul is saying even in that groaning, God co-labors with us. The Father works with us in that, even in that groaning, for good. Humanity is dignified in creation by being called into collaborating and working with God. And humanity is dignified in new creation because God is currently working with us in all that we do in Him because we love Him. I want to make a few comments on this next verse, but I'm going to pick up next week with 28 again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I want to suggest that Paul is not talking here so much about how we get saved, but he's talking about our vocation. He's talking about this task of being shaped into the image of Jesus, whose glory, whose coming into His kingdom, involved the cross. Paul is talking about how we become collaborators with God with the help of the indwelling Spirit. God, the Father, is bringing us into glory. He is working with us now and ultimately to bring us into His rule with Him over new creation. Let me pull out three things from all of this. The first one is lament, the task of lament. If you read the Psalms, a large percentage of the Psalms are laments. They're complaints about something that the psalmist can't do anything about. And sometimes the work of the people of God, in fact, Paul seems to think here that a lot of times the work of the people of God is lament, that we need to do more of this lament. There's more wrong with the world than we know or acknowledge. And a lament, we don't know what to do with the pain and the sorrow that we see in the world or the pain and the sorrow that we feel. And a lament takes that thing and offers it up to God, and God hears. There's a lot about life that's unbearable. And sometimes, as Paul says, there's nothing you can do or say. What do you do with that? You lament. Because God hears. The Spirit offers it up to the Father, and the Father hears. And the Father will do something with that. Amen? So consider those psalms. Consider the psalm we opened with tonight. That's a lament. It's a recognition of the pain and the difficulty and the opposition that the people of God face. And we are called, I think, to be a people who bring laments before God because the world is still broken and still longs for the redemption and the unveiling of the sons of God. Second, assurance. I said last week that I think that Paul believes that the people of God should have great assurance of who they are and that often there's a lot of insecurity about who they are. But I want to sharpen that a little and say what Paul seems to be saying is here is that we need to have great assurance and confidence that we are working with God. It's not so much one day I will go to heaven and escape this world as much as it is I am God's Son and He is working in me now by the Holy Spirit. And everything that I do in His name, He is using somehow. My work matters. No matter how small. Even in places in my life, maybe especially in places in my life where it looks like defeat, in those places, the triune God is at work to repair His world. That's good news. That's the assurance I think He wants us to have, that all that we do in Him matters, that we are working with God and that God hears. And finally, just this general encouragement and admonition that we are called to every good endeavor, that every good thing we can do, learning, teaching, working, anything you can name that is good that we can give our hands to, we are called to do. We're called to be a part of His repair of the world, and that takes all kinds of forms. We should think that even now we are a part of setting the world right. That's our vocation. That takes different shapes for different people. It takes all kinds of shapes. Let me just give some examples. Active love for others is a part of how God is working with us to repair the world. Giving ourselves in practical love for others. Caring for and about the sick is how God is at work through us and in us to repair what sin has done to the world. Helping the poor. Learning to steward this creation that He has given us better. Just learning about the world God made is a part of every good endeavor that He's called us to. Studying what the Bible means by justice or righteousness and bringing that to bear in more and more areas of life is a part of where we're called to co-labor with God. Does that make sense? There's so many areas in life that we're given to, and all of it is partnership with God. Because the world God made is deep and wide, and the redemption that He wants to bring to the world is deep and wide. We'll not, on this side of the resurrection and God consummating all things, we will not complete any of these tasks. But that doesn't matter, because what we do will matter. We won't complete the tasks, but we can't shrink from them. And what I want to give us here, and what I hope God gives us, is a great sense of responsibility and purpose. Not just to provide for ourselves and make it through life, but to give ourselves to every good endeavor with the help of the Spirit. Understanding that this is how we are practicing for and preparing for the new creation that God is going to bring about. Everything we do in this life. It's not just about making money. It's about practicing for glory. Consider anything we learn about the world through science, through engineering, through biology, is practice for the new heavens and the new earth. Anything we learn about how people work together, all of it is preparation for that. So I want to challenge us to give ourselves with eagerness and zeal to every good endeavor, because it's practice for our co-rule with Jesus over a new heaven and a new earth.